the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. To turn to the Gospel according to Luke once again, with its long sweeping chapters, is certainly a consideration. But rather than for me to look over voluminous notes of earlier studies, how many I can't tell you, it is best, I think, for us to look at the book afresh. It is the first, as you know, of Dr. Luke's two volumes, the second being the Acts of the Apostles. And it is interesting to read the introductory paragraphs of both Luke and Acts, for it is clear that we are in the hands of a very careful writer and scholar. Now, these are not lectures, but sermons, supposed to be, and I will seek to bring out from the passage in hand what I think, by the Lord's help and guidance, without which I wouldn't dare to try, what is most useful for us all at this juncture and stage of our Christian progress as a Christian congregation and family. Verses 1 to 4 should give thoughtful readers every confidence that they're about to read the truth of God about the events described and their significance for us, as for all men engaged in biblical research, which I believe all Christians should be engaged in. Truth, which, although it may be very profound, is also often a very elementary, as well as of a elemental order. Profound truth can be very simple, startlingly simple. Anyway, our first concern is with our Lord's forerunner, John the Baptist, and with his birth. His father was Zechariah, as we read, a priest active at the temple, and his wife Elizabeth, who, like so many notable women of the Bible, such as Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, and Samuel's mother, was barren. Because the Lord, why so many of these notable women in the Bible were barren? Have you asked yourself that? God can do anything? He loves to set obstacles to himself. He loves to. He's a brave God. He's an athletic God. He loves to set obstacles to himself and to ride over them, you see, as well as he likes us to learn to ride over them. But that's a different story, isn't it? And Zechariah and Elizabeth were both well on in years and had no children. And during the course of Zechariah's duty at the temple, while he was burning incense in the evening, an angel stood by him at the golden altar before the entrance to the holiest place of all, with its Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. Zechariah was afraid at the appearance of the angel, but the angel quelled his fears. "Your prayers," he said, "and those of Elizabeth have been heard. You are to have a son, and his name is to be John. He will be a delight and a joy to you, and will be great before the Lord. And he will also be very abstemious." Do these two
go together, eh? Great and abstemious. Our leaders would need to think about that, wouldn't they? Eh? Very abstemious. He was to be an ascetic and was not to touch strong drink. Although, mind you, he may have been ascetic naturally. I think he was. But you see, that was in the purpose of God, that he grew up such a rugged man as of the very character of striding Elijah. He was, in fact, the second Elijah, although he denied it, John 1:21, admitting only to be a voice crying in the wilderness. But of course, Malachi tells us in the second last verse of the Old Testament that he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth and was to bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and thus preparing the way for the Lord Jesus to come himself. I am interested in Malachi's phrase, repeated here in Luke, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. For you see, that suggests a revolution in the family life of the nation. What sort of a state was the nation of Israel in at that time? Well, Matthew Henry says that some read the text to turn the hearts of the fathers with their children and the children with their fathers. But of course it is all the same as far as children and fathers cooperating with one another in the things of God are concerned. To come together and agree and live together in amity and concord and peace and true fruitfulness. Surely, surely one of the most appalling results of our nation turning away from God and his word is the breakdown in family life. Since family life is the cement of the nation, as well as of the church, surely. This breakdown is all part of the so-called freedom which modern psychology has advocated for so long, when the authority of God and of parents both have been eroded until there is no respect any longer for God or man, so that the Christian church has now a major fight on its hands to resist the landslide. Tim Stafford, whoever he is, writing in the Christian ethics periodical Alpha, says, people ask him, don't you think that the pendulum swing back to traditional values? Won't people see how bad things have become and return to the good old ways? And his response is, I would like to agree, but I have been listening to the same hopeful question for 2 decades. But as trouble increases, we seem to grow more lethargic rather than more disturbed about the state of the nation. Anyway, he says, I doubt if the pendulum
is an apt metaphor for society. Perhaps more appropriate is a massive ball. And the magazine has a picture of it. A massive ball on a steep slope. It takes a lot of effort to push it uphill. And if you let go for an instant, gravity takes it down. I believe that. I believe that short of a major upheaval of our national life, and by upheaval I mean either disaster or revival, it will now take generations. With the best will in the world, it will take generations to recover what we have lost and are still losing of Christian morality, especially in the home, because we have first lost it in the kirk. What we must see to is that our own family life is right as a testimony to this crazy world. And so hope and pray that in time that will tell wider and wider. But you see, we of all people should not be discouraged about the future. Because we have seen a quiet revolution in church life during the last 50 years. Many in the establishment do not see this and will not see it, and say so plainly. They don't believe what I'm saying, that there has been anything of a quiet revolution in church life during the last 50 years. But I'll tell you what it is. It's only a beginning, of course, in that the evangelical church in Scotland has begun to pray. Hundreds and hundreds of prayer fellowships all over Scotland, which wasn't toward the end of last century and certainly the beginning of this. Is that not hopeful? It's not everything. Is that not hopeful? It may not always be the most instant and obvious form of Christian life, if we repair to closets and chambers and little rooms and halls, and people see us going in and wondering what in the world they're going to do there. No, it may not always be the most instant and obvious form of Christian life with a view to revolutionizing the kirk and the nation. But it is surely the mightiest, albeit it takes time. But nonetheless, God could send an Elijah or John the Baptist to Scotland yet, as he sent John Knox. Short of that, we must continue to play our part bravely and know what's what. Zechariah's trouble was, like that of Mary accosted by her angelic visitant, you remember, but Zechariah even more, his trouble was that he was so overwhelmed by the unexpected apparition from heaven that it knocked him off his balance, as it knocks an ordinary mortal off his balance when something rather special happens to him in the spiritual realm, especially if he's a steady, deuce reliable sort of soul who sees the essence of his life to be that of faithful, duteous service, maintaining the normal ordinances of true religion, not an angelic visitant. So Zechariah said, "How can I be sure of this?" Which suggests, perhaps, what do you think? That he was not so afraid that the cogency of his mind was taken away. I am an old man and my wife is well on in years. Now, when you read that with me this morning, what do you think of that reply of Zechariah to the angel? Is it excusable? The Lord didn't think so. I think the angel's words are surely all the more solemn because spoken by him on behalf of the Lord. "I am Gabriel," he said. I don't run around visiting any and every sort of person. What do you think I'm here for? Isn't it strange that when sinner men are overwhelmed by the magnitude of such a heavenly visitation as this, they behave so pathetically and begin to whimper and complain? How can I be sure about this? Who am I? And so it seems the angel implies something like this: it doesn't matter who you are. Surely that's what the Lord said to Rahab, the harlot innkeeper of Jericho, and to Ruth, of an incestuously raised people of Moab, or to Zechariah, a much more respectable character. It doesn't matter who you are. Zechariah had less cause to be surprised than either of these women, Rahab or Ruth, or David the shepherd boy. Zechariah was a priest. You see, it must be this inferiority which caused the ancient church to reserve the name of saint persons of notable piety. And will we get it into the minds and hearts of Christians today and church people today that every believer is a saint? It must have been something like this that gripped a woman in Yazoo City. Did you ever hear of Yazoo City? Well, there is such a place in Mississippi State. Who, having been under the minister of Ian Hamilton from New Hills for 3 months during the winter, and having read what is called My Collected Works, she came upon some thoughts about the Holy Spirit, which although they are, I hope they are common knowledge amongst us, simply floored her. This was one of the most respected Reformed Presbyterian churches in the Jackson area of Mississippi, although it didn't even have a meeting for corporate prayer. Not very common across the water, so they say. She said in her letter to me, "The Spirit bore witness with my spirit that the things you said were true." Sounds very pious. "Think what spirit dwells within you," I had written. That's from the hymn, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," of which John Kelly of Bangor wrote this week in a letter to me. and said it was still for him the theme song of his experience of Gilcomston. He also said that the July minister's letter lacked one thing, which he said was that the teaching of death and resurrection was a distinctive contribution to the whole stream of evangelical thought. And he goes on to say, this John, you may have included this in your reference to the three dimensions of the cross, but I think it warrants special mention. The death of Christ at work in us is a truth whose insight, he says, I owe entirely to your ministry by teaching and example. Although he said he thought the autobiography did justice to it. But back to the woman of Yazoo City. I had said, think what spirit dwells within you, and that will change you. I think that's what struck her first. Never forget, I go on to say, apparently, for she quoted it in her letter, that the spirit is a person. How many Christians don't know that the spirit is a person? He's not a mere wind, although that's the meaning of the Greek word. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a person. He's as much a person as the Father and the Son. That needs to be dinned into the hearts of, and minds of people. And then I go on to say, he doesn't come and go. He is grieved when we sin, but he doesn't run away. If you are regenerate, it says, he is present in person to stay with you forever. And after you are dead, I must have... These were transcriptions of addresses I had given to students about 100 years ago. After you are dead, he will guard your dust and bring you a resurrection body when Christ comes. Page 100, she said. These things, she went on, may not seem profound to you, but although I am a member of Second Presbyterian Church, which is the church where Ian Hamilton came last winter, and which is probably unequaled in its zeal after truth and knowledge of theology, as far as the leadership is concerned, she says, there is something of a chasm. Hope this is not true here. There is something of a chasm between the leadership and the people. And when I read that, I said, some leadership then, if there's a chasm between the leadership and the people in a Christian church. But of course, this is the trouble with politics as well as with the church. Men are appointed to a high post, and the honor goes to their heads, and they exalt themselves above the herd. And at the same time, exalting themselves, they often debase themselves privately. How many sexually pure politicians are there? And how many parsons are there whose private lives could not bear close scrutiny? The hope is, you see, that a new breed of men and women may arise in our midst who are examples as well as teachers. After all, at infant baptism, parents promise to bring their little ones up in the nurture and admonition or discipline of the Lord by the prayer of faith and by precept and example. And that's an exact statement of what a parson's task should be. And I can tell you that when I stood down there more than 47 years ago and took the vows at my induction, it was of the example that I was most afraid. Oh, yes. it still makes me tremble. But you see, it is only the knowledge that there is the one Holy Spirit of God dwelling in my breast which gives me any hope that I could ever be an example. Unfortunately, Zechariah couldn't have that knowledge of the Holy Spirit dwelling in his breast, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given in that permanent sort of way which Jeremiah prophesied, the Lord writing his law in the innermost recesses of the heart. Zechariah couldn't rise to it. And God was grieved with him. And in the midst of, according to Zechariah, one of the highest honors given to man, next to the highest honor given to a woman to be the mother of the Savior of the world, because God was grieved with him, in the midst of according him that high honor, God punished him forthwith. That's the message this morning. God chastised poor old Zechariah forthwith. Now, notice that. This is not popular. When upon some calamity or disaster befalling a family or an individual, to suggest that it is a judgment from God for some sin. That is thought to be so terribly arbitrary. And it can be arbitrary and wrong. And we know that Jesus warned people against running around distributing judgments on other people, but not repenting of their own sins. But nonetheless, there are temporal judgments for all the sins of the saints. That's what I want to say this morning. There are temporal judgments for all the sins of the saints. Isn't it reasonable, after receiving Jesus Christ, that God is grieved with us when we sin and deals with us? You see, there can't be any judgment in heaven, although there will be rewards and loss, and that could be construed as a kind of judgment. But for the saints of God, this present life is the veil of chastisement and punishment, for there can be none in the strict sense up there. God may let wicked men like Saddam Hussein go scot-free until he dies, but not saints. Not saints. So if you regard yourself as a saint in the ordinary meaning of one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in your breast, then expect slaps for your sins from God. This is exactly what happened to Zechariah. And it was such an obvious slap in the tongue that he couldn't utter one word until the baby was born and he had named him John. So you see, when the Lord comes to us and says something, I don't mean when a committee of the kirk comes to a man and says, will you do this? But when the Lord takes hold of a man or a woman and says, I'm going to do this through you, And you say, how can I be sure of this? Can there be any greater surety, any greater assurance than a visitation from the Lord, however gentle and unspectacular it is? I have often told, and could take you to the very spot in Beechgrove Terrace before it runs up into King's Gate, where was a bus stop in 1945. And it was there that, having been to a church service at the church across the road, now called the Langstane, on a Sunday evening, at which the minister had told me that his assistant had been helping at Gilcomston during the vacancy, and had said to him, even a St. Paul could do nothing with that lot, meaning Gilcomston. And as I stood waiting on the bus, I turned to my aunt who was with me, and I said with a wry smile and in the mildest, most casual tone possible, maybe less will do. And that was it. There was no question of obedience. You don't question whether you will obey God when he comes to you and says, I'm going to do this through you. Which is what he was saying to me. You have no option except dire, dire earthly punishment. If I had said no to Gilcomston then, don't you think I would have ruined my life thereafter? I am sure of it. It was do or die. As it was with Zechariah. Believe and stifle your doubts, or have your mouth shut for you for the duration. I'm glad I said, maybe less than St. Paul will do. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here, and I doubt if any of you would have been here today. The spire would never have been replaced. And this place would have been by now spire truncated, because it was unsafe, would have been an office block, or worse, a ministry of sin. They called the former Free Church in D Street. God have mercy on their souls and on their bodies. To obey is better than sacrifice. Amen.